Last meeting once again. Last year, the first year I've been missing Feast of Tabernacles. And we didn't start keeping Feast of Tabernacles for 14 years. I don't know how many of you know the history of it, but my wife and I, the wife of my youth, began keeping the annual holy days 51 years ago. And for 7 years we had to keep them alone. When we went to the people in the Church of God and tried to open their minds to it, they laughed us to scorn. And we were left alone. And then when the first parent church of this present worldwide Church of God was raised up in 1933, they began to keep those days with us. But I still didn't realize why we were keeping them. All I knew was that God said, do it. It makes me think of Abraham. When God called him, God didn't explain why he wanted him to leave Babylon and go over to a land that God was going to show him. All Abraham needed to know was that God said, go, and he went. Now, I saw that God said, do this, and he commanded it forever. I began to do it. And for 7 years in Eugene, Oregon, the parent church kept the annual day just the Sabbath days only. And that was, of course, seven of those a year, besides, or sometimes including the weekly Sabbath. And then God opened my mind to understand the meaning of these festive days, the tremendous meaning. And then I saw that the Feast of Tabernacles was to picture to us the reign of the kingdom of God during the millennium. That was a millennial condition. And that we should get out of this world and try to live for the 7 days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the 1 day that follows, making 8 days altogether. As we will be living then in the kingdom of God. And I hope we'll all be in the kingdom and not just part of the material people left alive at that time. And so, ever since then, we have been observing these days. Last year I was not able to, but I was listening into a good deal of the festival from this place at my home here. And prior to that, however, for a good many years, I have been covering every feast site in the United States. Now, that was quite a chore, let me tell you. And everywhere I went, Mr. Rader went with me. Now, for the last 10 years, Mr. Stanley Rader and I have been almost constantly together. For the 2 years prior to last year's heart failure that I had, we had been away 300 out of the 365 days of the year. 2 years before that, we had been away 200 out of the 365 days, and I think 4 or 5 years before that, almost that much. So, Mr. Rader, of course, accompanied me on all of these festival sites, and always he would bring you up to date on what had been going on. So, once again, he's here with me today. He's my chief, shall we say, not only legal counsel, but also advisor in many, many other ways. Mr. Rader has, to a very great extent, handled the financing of this very great worldwide work. He is the man who's made the contacts with the banks and has made it possible for me to borrow $1 million more than once, even a bank in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, just on my signature, no security whatsoever. Now I say that there's another $1 million that has been borrowed and is due to be paid back tomorrow. It will be paid back. And for that we're very thankful and grateful to all of you, and thankful and grateful to God. So now once again I'm going to call on Mr. Rader to come up and say a few words, and then I'll bring the sermon after that. Mr. Stanley Rader.
Greetings, everyone. I'd like to start today by a couple of announcements. One, to tell my wife that she was indeed right when she told me some time ago that I must smile more often and not be so serious, and certainly not give a sermon. I had that food today when a 12-year-old boy came up to me from, I think it was the Riverside Church, and told me that he sure liked those opening remarks about having the need to smile more and to give no sermon. So I'll keep that in mind as I progress through what we won't call a sermon. The second announcement is something that gives me great pleasure to make. I had a choice of announcing it at the end of the comments that I'll make today or at the beginning, but the kind of thing that I felt I didn't want to postpone announcing from that much. But my daughter Carol, whom Mr. Armstrong married last June, the wedding in our home in Beverly Hills, has told Mr. Armstrong, and of course has told me, that she wants to be baptized. Today with her husband, Mr. Little, and my wife, and they're seated over there on my left. And immediately upon our return to the Pasadena area, she will be baptized by one of the ministers, but I'm sure we'll be happy to do that. So that, as I said, gives me a tremendous amount of satisfaction, because although my daughter is 25, she really hasn't been a slow learner, because I really haven't tried to teach her about these things which I feel are so personal between man and God. But I have tried to set the right example, and I've tried to inculcate in that way those values which have become important to you, and those values which, of course, have become so important to me. Her sister is 26. She hasn't expressed any inclination in that direction. My wife is a heavy smoker, so she feels that for the moment that's somewhat of a barrier, and maybe others. But I thought it would be something I'd like to share with you at this point, all of my family, my children in particular, I would say, have very much been influenced over a great deal of time by Mr. Armstrong, just by what he does in their presence, what he says in their presence, and what they have generally observed. And although the other children have not found their way yet to that feeling of being called, they nonetheless, I think, are leading the kind of lives which are indicative that much of what Mr. Armstrong stands for, that which the church stands for, has indeed rubbed off. Now, 5 years ago, at the Feast of Tabernacles, from site to site, I spoke about the fact that the work of God was unique. And I'm sure by now all of you understand that. And as Mr. Armstrong's closest advisor then, as now, I could see many, many changes that would actually lay ahead for the work. Changes that would be beneficial for the work, and changes that I felt would be a sign that the Great Commission was in fact being fulfilled. And some of those changes, I believe, were very foreseeable in the aftermath of the events of 1971 and 1972, events that I felt would ultimately compel the brethren of this church to come to grips with the only reality, the reality that this was and is and will be the true church, and the work of the living God, and not the work of mere men. Just a few days ago, I was again interviewed by a television journalist for a program devoted to the work, its past, its present, and its future. Once again, I proved, I believe, to that journalist that the work of the living God does not exist to make a particular radio program with a particular format, with a particular frequency of airing in particular places and at particular times. The same for television. The work does not exist to produce a television program with a particular format for airing at particular times and places. It doesn't even exist for the purpose of producing and distributing a magazine or any number of magazines with a particular format and frequency of publication. It doesn't exist to maintain one or two or three collegiate grade academic institutions in one or more places around the world. It does exist, however, for one and only one purpose. And that is, of course, to propagate the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the coming kingdom of God, and to promulgate that message, that announcement, for a witness unto all nations. And it's this purpose, this immutable purpose, that we hope is best being served at any one time by the various techniques or activities of the work that Mr. Armstrong, as Christ's apostle, feels will help best to fulfill that great commission. And of course, we know that our doctrines, as well as the basic purpose of the church, are immutable also. And we know, or should know, that we can reach an understanding of what those doctrines are, as well as the resolution of all of our problems, by looking to one place primarily, for not only a source of great strength, but also as a source of knowledge. And that is the written word of the living God, which of course is the Bible. We don't have to go to management textbooks to learn how to govern God's Word. We don't have to go to graduate schools of business and finance to learn how to govern God's Word, any more than we have to go to academic and scholarly treatises of a theological nature to understand what the message is in the written word of the living God. And we know that we can rely on the faith that's been given to us, and with hope and with love for God and our neighbor, we'll be able to overcome any and all problems as and when they may arise. Now, changes have indeed taken place over the past 5 years. And many changes, as you know, have taken place during the last 5 months. I am certain that you all realize, however, how necessary these changes have been. I am certain that you are as grateful as I that we are back on the right track. God is on his throne. Christ is heading this work. And Mr. Armstrong, as Christ's apostle in this end time, is being led as always by God the Father and Christ the Son. God truly does work, however, in mysterious ways. He gives us faith. We pray and we hope for the miracle which will save us from our most dreaded fears, from our worst afflictions. He has answered our prayer at this time. A miracle has occurred. He has intervened to restore life and vigor to Christ's apostle. But I'd like to share a little bit of my own experience of witnessing the miracle that unfolded before my eyes. I'd like to share a little bit of the drama, a little bit of the story that now can and should be told. Little did Mr. Armstrong or I suspect that congestive heart failure would strike him down so suddenly 14 months ago when we returned after a worldwide journey from the middle of the African continent. Little did we know that more than one time during a 3-week period that he would be on the threshold of death. Little did we know that during that 3-week period he would have in fact died, as he has written to you and will probably tell you some more about today, and that he had to be revived by artificial mouth-to-mouth resuscitation and by manual heart massage. And little did we know that many in high places within the work would write him off, as dead, would write him off as buried, would write him off as never to return. And little did we know that many in high places, seemingly free to abandon God's way and God's laws, would be so willing to do so. Yes, the first few weeks of Mr. Armstrong's illness were very, very critical indeed. Yes, Mr. Armstrong did die. Yes, he was revived. But the living God, in his mysterious ways, saw fit to let some remain blinded to Mr. Armstrong's recovery, even while he caused Mr. Armstrong to give evidence of his recovery and give everyone the opportunity to realize that the miracle had indeed occurred. But just as the Jews in Christ's time refused refused to recognize the Messiah, the long awaited. So too those in high places refused to believe that Mr. Armstrong was alive and well. Mr. Armstrong finally returned to Pasadena immediately following New Year's Day. And on January 3, 1978, he chaired a meeting of the board of directors of the church. He announced to those members of the board assembled there that he had indeed recovered, that he had indeed been restored to life by the gift of the living God. And then, point by point, by the spoken word and in writing, he outlined what must be done to save the work of the living God. What must be done to get the work moving again? What must be done to get God the Father and Christ the Son back into God's work? Now, some of those board members were astounded, not only by Mr. Armstrong's recovery, but by the insight that he had as to what was needed in God's work. But though astounded, they were happily astounded. Some might have been a bit incredulous, unbelieving, but also happily so. One person was resentful. That one person shocked the others by his open and naked hostility and his unveiled and all too revealing disrespect. But Christ's apostle was equal to the occasion. He calmly re-emphasized his points, gave overall directions to the others who were members of the board to carry out the policies that he had enunciated and to keep in touch with him over the ensuing months. The next morning, Mr. Armstrong's son sent his wife and an assistant to Mr. Armstrong's home. And they pleaded that Mr. Armstrong make no mention of the open rebellion that had occurred the day before, and to make no mention of the momentous decisions that Mr. Armstrong had made when he, Mr. Armstrong, was scheduled to speak within the hour at the opening of the ministerial conference in Pasadena, California. A few moments later, Mr. Armstrong's son pleaded with his father on his own behalf to make no announcements about the decisions that had been made and to make no mention before the ministers of the rebellion. Mr. Armstrong decided once again at that point to give his son one more chance. One more opportunity was thus given the son to do the right thing in God's eyes. Mr. Armstrong consented, and he said nothing about the rebellion and said nothing about the decisions. Mr. Armstrong was assured that he need not remain for the conference because he was further assured that doctrines of this church would not be discussed and would not in any way be involved at the ministerial conference. Mr. Armstrong and I returned to Tucson after we each addressed the ministers. Mr. Armstrong related much of what I have now told you about his miraculous recovery. And I spoke on the need for unity, love, harmony, and cooperation in God's work. Now, since January 78, Mr. Armstrong has point by point reported all of the events to you in personal letters, in articles in the Good News, and in sermons in Pasadena, Tucson, Phoenix, and Big Sandy. He has literally poured his heart out to you. He has revealed much of what he hoped would never have to be made known to many. He has been literally heartbroken over the loss of a physical son in whom he had placed so much hope and from whom he has suffered so much pain and so much anguish. Don't think for one moment that it was easy for him. Don't think for one moment that he has not suffered. Don't think for one moment that he has not been sorely aggrieved and disappointed. I know better. I've lived with him every day for all practical purposes, as he just said a few moments ago, for the past 10 years. And I myself have never worked so hard and so futilely, so unsuccessfully, to bring about a contrary result. Now, what has not been told, in my opinion, is that there were two miracles, as I view the events of the past 14 months. The first miracle, of course, was, as I already stated, Mr. Armstrong was restored to life and to vigor, with his faculties so necessary to carry on the work of the living God, faculties which were bestowed upon him by the living God, undiminished, undiminished. And Mr. Armstrong has been given the opportunity to continue as Christ's apostle in his sin done. But the second miracle was one that we did not pray for. It's one that we did not hope for. It was one that we did not foresee, and we did not envision. You see, God struck down Mr. Armstrong in such a way as to permit him, after being restored to life, to see firsthand what the work would be like if he were no longer here. If in fact he were dead. If in fact he were not supposed to correct the mistakes that he had made in the past in order to protect his son. In other words, God gave Mr. Armstrong another chance. Another chance to render to him that accounting that Mr. Armstrong always knew he would have to render, because he's always said he's accountable to God. He gave him another chance to render that accounting after making all of the corrections that were necessary before the accounting would have to be ultimately submitted. And he gave Mr. Armstrong an opportunity to take all the steps necessary to ensure that God's work would be done, that God's ways would be preserved, even if God should decide in his wisdom and mercy that Mr. Armstrong will not be able to complete it in his lifetime. Now, we don't think in those terms. Mr. Armstrong has told people that he could very well outlive all of us. And I believe that very, very strongly. And it's what we all hope, that Mr. Armstrong will be able to complete the work, if that is what God's overall plan has provided for Mr. Armstrong. But if not, Mr. Armstrong's timely action as a result of the two miracles as I have seen them. His timely measures, his timely actions will ensure that the work will be done. So you see, brethren, there were two miracles of the living God performed for the direct benefit this time of his work. Miracles performed before our eyes if we were simply of the mind to see them. Is there any wonder that my faith has been enhanced a thousandfold? Should there be any doubt that there is a living God in the minds of any of you? Is there any doubt in your mind now that this is the true church, the only church, and a work of the living God and not a work of mere men? I have a lot more that I could share with you, but I don't want to take the time now. I know that you're waiting, as I have, for so long to hear Mr. Armstrong speak here again in Tucson. I shall write more to you in the future, the pages of the Good News, and from time to time, maybe some of my comments have been a bit severe, but they caused just about everyone to know for sure whether they had built their house on sand or the rock. Thank you, dear sir, for all you have done, are doing, and will continue to do for Mr. Armstrong, the work, and for me. Sincerely, Betty. But I tell you, with great candor and whatever humility I'm able to muster, that kind of letter does at least tell me that although I have not done as much in the past 20-some-odd years as I would have liked to have done for the work, that I haven't done as poorly as I sometimes think I have. Thank you.
We're on television. Maybe you haven't been on television very many times, but I hope the cameras will pick up a good many of you, and I hope we can keep the lights on out there so that I can see you as well as you can see me. Now, we are completing. Perhaps we did speak last night. We came to see the Tabernacle Reverend. And by the way, I must not forget, I've got an announcement to make. The offering this morning was $146,101, and that is an 18% increase over a year ago. Many letters about the troubled times that the church has had to go through in the last 6 months. Yes, in a way. But you see, God is on his throne, and Jesus Christ is right there with him. And they have not left the church down in any way whatsoever. Now, the attendance is 30% greater than it was last year here. And we have more precise this year. The attendance is up everywhere, and I gave you a rundown on that this morning, so that everything is in fine shape. And Mr. Rader told me that I can announce that the $1 million that is due tomorrow is going to be paid promptly when due to the bank. And if we need to borrow another million, we can always borrow. And that's a very comfortable thing that we should be very thankful to Almighty God that he has provided in that way. So now, you have been literally through sermons and through sermonettes, sort of living through the next 1,000 years in the last 7 days. You've had a little bit of foretaste of the world of peace, and we've had peace here. And I was just thinking of how in Job, when the people of God came to present themselves, or it was really possibly angels at that time, called sons of God, but I think it's referring to created sons rather than born sons. And Satan came also among them. And that so often happens. And I've been praying that God would keep Satan away from not only this seaside, but all over the United States. And so far as I know, he has. And it's been a wonderful time. And I want to thank all of you for your part in it and for the enthusiasm. It's not only been from the pulpit and the ministry, but the enthusiasm has been throughout all the congregation. And there's a different spirit this year. And I'm really glad of that. Now, we were getting into the lay of the sin condition. And God's church has got to have a reawakening. And I've been trying to do everything that I could. And often I have to do it through writing. And I will reach you through the good news and the ministry through the pastor's report, and also through the plain truth for all, and a lot of others too. But now I'm able to reach you on a 16 millimeter projection screen from what is televised, and I think you'll be hearing from me a little more often in that manner too than you have in the past. But today, this is the last final day, and it is a different holy day. The Feast of Tabernacles really ended at sunset last night, but this is a festival. Today is a festival all in itself. And it is to remind us of a very important event that is to happen after the thousand-year millennium that you've been celebrating for 7 days, or celebrating in the past, looking forward into it. Now, if we try to view what is going to happen after that millennium, and what I want to talk to you about this afternoon, if we try to view it from the point in time of the present, it'll be a good deal like turning on a motion picture show on television, or entering a motion picture theater with a show about two-thirds over. I came in last night, my wife was looking at television, and there was something on, and I noticed I didn't know what it was all about or anything about it. She said, well, she just started quite a while ago. And so I couldn't make anything of it, and I just got up and left. Well, often that is the way. If you don't know what led up to it, if you don't know what's up before, you don't understand what's going on now. And you can't understand today's life and where the world is today. Today's world is then. The event that we're going to go through very soon, in the next 1,000 years, it will begin very soon, unless we go back to the beginning and we see what has led up to our time and our day. Now, it was on the last day of the festival, while Christ was on earth, and he was keeping these feast days. He was setting us an example, and we're following in his steps. And in the 7th chapter of John, you'll find it is said here, in the last day, that great day of the feast, and that is today. This is that great day today. Jesus stood up and cried, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. Now, he didn't say, whosoever will may come. There is a song that many people sing, whosoever will may come. Have you ever seen that in the Bible? Well, it's there, but it's over, it's just four verses from the last verse in the whole Bible, in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And it is a time after the millennium, and after the time, or at the time I'm going to be talking to you about this afternoon. That's a different time. Whosoever will cannot come now. If we turn back to the pages in your Bible, to John, the 6th chapter, in verse 44, Jesus also said, no man can come to me. Now get that. No man can. He simply can't come to Christ except the Father which has sent me draw him. Now, is there a contradiction? Not at all. Because Jesus had said, if any man thirst, I tell you, people are not going to thirst for the Holy Spirit. I didn't finish reading that, but this he spoke when he said, come to me and drink. This he spake of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet at that time given. None of them had the Holy Spirit yet at that time, except, I don't believe even not even the apostles. It was not given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. But now, no one can thirst for God's Holy Spirit unless God has called you. They simply can't. And no one is going to believe. Many people believe there is a God. Oh, I believe in God, all right. If I say anything to the average person who's not a Christian, well, I believe in God. Of course, but sometimes the same person will often say, well, I know the saints, and try to brag about how evil they are. That's the way human beings are. But I say, you believe in God, but do you believe God? What's the difference? Well, is there all the difference in the world? Adam and Eve believed in God. They knew that God was their maker and their creator, but they didn't believe what he said. Jesus came and proclaimed the truth. And as you'll find in the 8th chapter of John, one more page over, but I'm not going to take time to read it. From that time on, many of the Jews began to believe on Christ. And to them that believe on him, he said, why do you seek to kill me? Why do you want to put me to death? Why do you persecute me? It's because my word that I speak, the message that I bring, has no place in you. You don't believe what I say. Do you realize the great difference, my brethren, that there's a great difference between believing in God and believing God, which is to believe what he said. And to believe it means you do it. Now, that has something to do with predestination. Predestination has nothing to do with what decision you're going to make, whether you're going to be saved or lost. It has to do with the time when you will be called. And almost nobody has been called up to now since Adam and Eve. Very, very few have been called. I'm going to say a few things about that as we go along this afternoon. Why could only those who were called come to Christ? Well, I want to go back and show you. And those who have been called have been predestinated to be called. And predestination has to do with the time when you're called, and most people are not going to be called until the millennium begins. Now, to understand, we need to take a sort of panorama of events leading up to this present time. Now, God is the creator. You know, the ancients, King David, looked up into the heavens at night, almost like looking into the heavens of these lights that you see in the ceiling here now. Only they're not distant suns or stars, but sometimes it's very spectacular on a clear night when you can see all the stars up there. There's no clouds in the sky. And David wondered about it. He said to God, "Who made the fingers of God?" Everything that he saw, he was quite concerned about it. And God is the creator, and he created all of that. He created humanity. He gives us the breath that we breathe. He calls the blood to be present in our bodies, in our bloodstream, and our hearts to beat. And God is what keeps your heart ticking. And when mine stopped, these garbage began. For which I'm thankful, I wouldn't be here this afternoon. But God creates, as I mentioned this morning, in a process of duality. He doesn't create everything just bang, all at once. There are nearly always two stages. I wonder if you've ever heard of unfinished furniture. There's a store here in Tucson. They advertised quite a little on television of unfinished furniture. Very fine quality. Perfect as far as it goes, but it hasn't had the finishing polish or paint or varnish or whatever put on. And you buy it in the raw, and if you're expert enough to finish it yourself, you can save some money. Now, I bought furniture that way. I didn't try to finish it myself because I don't know how, but I had people who do know how to do it. But that is, sometimes you can get better material that way than you can in a finished furniture store. Well, God created the earth like that, and he intended the angels to finish it. He created man like that, but man isn't finished the way God created him in Adam. That was a physical creation only. The spiritual creation begins with the second chapter of Genesis when God created the Sabbath by rest. That was the beginning, or the real beginning, of course, as far as man's concerned, is in Christ, the second Adam. And that spiritual creation is still going on. That is the second stage of the creation of man. Now, when Adam was created, that was only the first stage, and he had one spirit that implanted the power of intellect to a physical brain and makes the difference between an animal brain and a human physical mind. And he had that one spirit, but he was made to need another spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. And your mind isn't complete until you get the Spirit of God. Just the one spirit, you're only half there. You're not all there, in plain language. And the most educated people in this world are just not all there. I have said many times that the most highly educated are the most ignorant, because they don't know anything about what God has prepared for humanity. They don't understand why humanity is here on earth. They don't know where we're going. They don't know what the whole plan of God is. They don't know what it's all about. They don't know what man is. They don't know what God is. They don't know any of these things. And what's more, they don't want to know. They don't care. They're willingly ignorant, as you read in the Bible. Willingly ignorant of those things. Now, when Adam was created, Satan was also here on earth. And the next question is, where did Satan come from? Did God create the devil to torment us? No, he didn't, but I'll tell you what he did do. God created a super archangel. And as you will notice in the 28th chapter of Ezekiel and in verse 15, speaking of this super archangel, he says now in verse 14, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth." In other words, he was one of the two cherubs whose wings spread out over the very throne of God and covered the throne of God. He had been at the headquarters of the government of the universe. He had been praying there at the universe headquarters. And God says, I have set thee so. Thou hast been upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Now get this. Thou wast perfect in thy way. Thou wast perfect in thy way from the day that thou wast created. He was not born of a father and mother like you and I. He is a created being, a super being, far more powerful than any of us humans. Although we will be made more powerful than he in the long run, because we're the heirs of God. But thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Now God gave him a mind capable of thinking and reason. God had given him the knowledge of the truth. God had shown him the right and true way. God had set him on the throne here on the earth to administer the government of God. And God had put angels, apparently a third of the angels, under him. And they inhabited this earth before the first man was ever created. That's before you come to the first chapter of Genesis and the second verse. And what God had created was a perfect archangel, but he himself did not believe what God said. He believed in God, all right. There's one scripture that says the demons believe and tremble. Thou believest there is one God. The other you do well. The demons believe that, but they tremble. Just believing that God exists is not enough. You must believe what he says. Most people are in there, so well, don't bother me with what he says. I don't want to hear that. I'd rather go look at the football game on television. Or I'd rather watch a raw sex movie or something with a lot of violence in it. I'd rather do things like that. Or maybe I'd rather go to a nightclub or something. A lot of people feel that way about it. But iniquity, which is rebellion, which is sin, which is a transgression of the law of God. Now the government of God is set over those angels on this earth, and you can't have a government without a basic constitution or law. Even the city ordinance, the city government, has an ordinance and a basis. Every government has to be founded on some kind of a law. And God's government is always based on his spiritual law. Now that spiritual law, as it applies to human beings, to man, is codified in the Ten Commandments. And it's love toward God and love toward neighbor. God's way, then, is the way of outgoing love. But Satan had turned to the way of incoming death. In other words, the way of vanity, the way of lust and greed, and toward others, the way of envy and jealousy, and the way of competition and strife, the way of rebellion, and of resentment of any authority over one. I tell you, that is the worst thing that you can have, to come to that rebellion, which will lead to not only the discontent, but it's something that is worse than being hooked on heroin or some drug. You can't get off from under it. And that is resentment and bitterness. If you never let that get into you, I tell you, you will not get it out. Now, it's too bad. Some people think that when someone has done that, if I could just talk to them, they'll be all right. Oh, don't kiss yourself. Once the devil has got you hooked with that, he's got you hooked for a long time, if not for keeps. But iniquity, rebellion, and disqualified this wonderful archangel Lucifer, who is a super angel, not an ordinary angel, a terror, and it disqualified him. And now the government of God was not being executed on the earth any longer. Now, when God created Adam, and God now decided that the only way that he could find people that would do what he wanted the angels to do, and you have heard the sermon preached in this festival about how the whole creation is just waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God, and the whole creation is in a state of decay and waiting for us. Do you know what that means? It's waiting for man. When man has been born of God, it's waiting for man to make over the waste places like the moon and like Mars. And you know, the very first pictures that came in from Mars were shown in the Ambassador Auditorium, simultaneously with what the scientists were getting up with the JPL, Jet Propulsion Laboratories, which is just a stone's throw from Ambassador College in Pasadena. But they let us have the pictures, and we had an auditorium full, and they began coming in about 5:08 or 5:10 in the morning. From Mars, and we saw it as nothing but waste, desolation. And it is not the way God created it, because it is a result of decay, of something that has happened since creation. Now, God has intended the angels to finish the creation of this earth, to beautify it, to work with the materials in the earth. Think of all of the materials that are in matter. Think of the power in matter of nuclear energy, for example. Think of the power of the electricity. Think of the power and the energy that is in matter. Of the things that the scientists have noticed in physics and in chemistry. And the things that the angels could have done to improve this earth and to make it more beautiful all the time. But instead of that, they polluted everything. And so you find in the second verse of Genesis 1 that the earth had become chaotic and in confusion, waste and empty, or deteriorated and in a state of decay. Now another thing, darkness covered the face of the earth. Satan loves darkness. Someone said this morning, in a way I hadn't thought of before, I'm very glad to hear that, and I'm going to steal it from him. I forget who said it, but someone from the platform up here, but I'm going to steal with you that not only does God hate sin and love the sinner, but Satan loves sin and hates the sinner. He hates the person, but loves the sin. It's just exactly the opposite. I never thought of it that way before, and that's certainly true. But now, God created man in his own image. God is reproducing himself, but he had to make man in order to do it of matter. Because if man did what the angels had done, if man turned to rebellion and to destruction instead of construction and creation, being a physical being of matter, he could change. Now let me explain another thing that you probably have not heard before, unless I think I have written it and you may have read it. Angel creation could not be complete until character, either righteous or evil, had been created within them. Their creation was not complete. But God gave them minds like he's given human beings minds, and he gave them knowledge to see what they would do with it. And the angel, the third of all the angels, probably the third that was on the earth, had turned the wrong way. And they had turned to rebellion. They had turned to the way of death instead of the way of good. Now, I want to president, prime minister, or to have been in my time
Thank you.
And if it's in the Bible, it won't be in the ancient history, because they say if it's in the Bible, we won't have anything to do with it. You won't find anything about a flood in ancient history. You won't find anything about Israelites, and by the way, only the tribes of Judah were Jews. The rest of them were not. Being led by Moses, and the parts of the Red Sea opening up so they can walk through, and then drowning Pharaoh's armies after them. You won't find that in any man-written book of history. Because the first thing they do is reject the word of God. So even Eve, Mother Eve, rejected what God had said. Now, the next thing in science, the tools and the method that is used by science, this is scientific, is observation and reason. Observation, what you see, and that will include measurement and so on, and reason, and then experimentation. Now, when Eve saw with her eyes that this forbidden fruit, the tree, was very pleasant to the eyes, very beautiful, it was good for food, it was desired to make one wise, and that began to give her intellectual, not only curiosity, but a lot of intellectual vanity. And she began to, there was observation. Now she used reason, and she said it's good, and Satan has said that God misrepresented when God says we'll surely die. Satan says we're an immortal soul, and I believe Satan must be right. I don't believe God. Then she tried an experiment. Now that's the next thing of science, is experimentation. So she tried an experiment, and she led her husband to try that experiment with her. They took of that fruit and did eat. Now the result of that experiment, what was it? That was the first scientific experiment. And scientists are still making scientific experiments today. Well, the result is they both died in due time. But it was more than that. You find in the third chapter of Genesis here, and that's after they had done all of this, and the eternal God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand, and take also of the tree of life, and eat, and live forever." Lest he gain immortality. And you see, the man was not immortal. God said, "Well, you're not an immortal spirit. When you take that fruit, you're going to die. Lest he take of it and live forever, therefore the eternal God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. And so he drove off the man, and he placed a beast in the Garden of Eden, cherubim, and a flaming sword was turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life, so that nobody, Adam or any of his descendants, could get back there to the tree of life or to the Holy Spirit." That is the rivers of living water that Jesus was talking about on that last day of the feast when he was here on earth. That I read to you at the beginning of this message, this sermon. Now, God had said in effect to Adam, he said, "You listen to your wife, you believed Satan, you did not believe me. You had to make a choice. You have taken of the tree that is rebellion against me, and you're going to decide for yourself what is the right way to go, and you're rejecting my law, you're rejecting my government, you have rejected me as your God, you've rejected me as your Savior, you have rejected me as a revealer of knowledge, of basic knowledge. Therefore, I pronounce sentence on you, Adam, and on your descendants that have come from you, which means the whole world for 6,000 years. I pronounce sentence that you shall be cut off from me. You can't come to me. You'll be cut off." Christ said, "No man can come to him except the Father draw him." Oh yes, they were all cut off. You want to know what is the most common misconception? You could almost say a sin, but I'll say error of belief.
believed by every church that I know of that is a Christian church except this one. That is, that everybody is lost unless they get saved. That is, that there's a great controversy going on between Christ and Satan. Christ is trying desperately to get everybody saved today. That is not true. He isn't trying to get anybody saved except what God called. Did you know that? And God is only calling those He has something to do, and it always has to do with preparing for the kingdom of God that you have been celebrating here, which will rule for 1,000 years. Oh, how little understanding there is in this world. Your Bible says that all nations are deceived. All humanity has been deceived. Didn't I mention this morning, or was it somewhere else I mentioned it? The cigarette manufacturers said millions can't be wrong. Oh, yes, they are. And the millions are wrong in this earth. And he said, well, surely all of these men can't be deceived. All of our great scholars, all of our great intellects, our great scientists, how can they be deceived? Well, their minds are only half there. Without the Spirit of God, they're limited to physical and material knowledge. That's why I've had to turn things around at Ambassador College in Pasadena. God wasn't in it any longer. It was no longer God's calling. So I threw it off, and it started over with one freshman class. And I told those freshmen, they're on trial. And if they will ever become God's college, I'll let another freshman class come in next year, and then we'll have two. And you know, one of the PhDs who's been on the staff, they were going for accreditation. I never did want accreditation. But my son did. And we had a PhD from some other university somewhere. And in the barbershop one day, the barber mentioned, he said, well, if things are going wrong and going too far, Mr. Armstrong just closed down this college. And that professor said, why, any time one man can close down a college, there's something wrong with it. Well, that's the concept in this world, because they have a system so that the faculty and even students have so much to say about it that the president of the college or the chancellor has nothing to say. I know before I started Ambassador College back in 1947, I had a talk with the chancellor of higher education in the state of Oregon. I think it'd leave me for a minute. Anyway, I told him I was starting a college, and when he heard about the circumstances, he said, Mr. Armstrong, I can't tell you how much I envy you. He said, education is all wrong today, and I know it. Now he says, here I am in authority over the president of the University of Oregon. I am over the president of Oregon State University. I am over the state school for teachers down in Monmouth. But he says, I'm helpless. I couldn't change anything if I wanted to. The system is that faculty have a vote, they have tenure, they have a lot of things that we're not going to allow in Ambassador College. They have what they call academic freedom, which gives them academic to believe the devil. That's the plain language, that's what it means. Well, God said, you are going to be cut off from me. And all humanity, except those God has called, has been cut off. You wondered why you have been called crazy by your relatives, and maybe some of your next door neighbors, and all that sort of thing. Believing this, what they call the Jewish Sabbath, and you don't believe in Christmas, and then you keep these Jewish festivals, and you don't eat pork and unclean food. Oh, that's crazy! And you try to tell them that this is a true church, and they laugh at you.
Yeah, they ridiculed you. They said, well, you're crazy. And it does seem crazy to them. Sure it does. That's the part. And they can't help it. And you can't make them see it any other way. You might as well quit wasting your breath. Let them see your good works, but not your good arguments. You know, when I was first converted, I wanted to get all my family converted. I didn't get any. Except, of course, my wife was already converted, and she was along with me. Well, now then, God had cut humanity off. And remember, He not only kept humans out from the tree of life or the Holy Spirit, but as Jesus said in the New Testament, no man can come to me unless God the Father draws him. Now, God calls some for a performance, for a duty. Always it had to do with preparing for the kingdom of God. Everything God has done was looking forward to restoring the kingdom of God. Now Adam failed to qualify, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, did qualify. The second Adam Christ, when he came 4,000 years later, Satan tried to kill him when he was an infant. And then when he was 30 years old, Satan tried to deceive him in the temptation. When Christ had fasted 40 days and 40 nights without a morsel of food or a sip of a single drop of water. And Jesus was, I'll tell you, was hungry. If you've ever fasted that long, and not one of you have, I'm sure, you would know what I mean. And Satan gave him temptations that went right to hunger and to vanity, the hardest temptation for any man to resist. But Jesus Christ quoted Scripture and obeyed God and rejected Satan, and he qualified to replace Satan as the ruler on the throne of this earth. However, he has gone to heaven to be coronated up there, and to when he comes, he'll come with many crowns already coronated. And they just had a coronation here yesterday. I believe they didn't call it a coronation, but it was the same thing as for the present Pope over in Rome. I saw part of that on television, and how all the cardinals came up and had to kneel before him and pledge their allegiance to him. And but God is the ruler, and who is supreme, and a lot of men don't know that. Some men think the Pope is, but someday they'll find out. But here's the thing, Jesus Christ had to do what Adam had to do, but Adam failed to do. That is, to reject Satan's way, to resist Satan, to accept God's way of gift, of love, of outgoing love and concern, the law of God, which is summed up in the Ten Commandments, the law of love. Love to God, love to neighbor. And Jesus Christ did that, and Jesus Christ qualified then to rule on the throne of the earth over all nations. However, God had sentenced the world to 6,000 years, and only 4,000 years had gone by. And so Christ has been in heaven as our high priest, ministering to those that have been called ever since. Now he raised up his church. Now let's get back to one or two things here along the way. God called some for a performance, but he never called anyone just to give them salvation. God has not called anyone from the time of Adam just to be saved. You know, there is a commercial going on now, and Anita Bryant is leading it. It's not just the breakfast anymore. You know what I mean? That Florida orange juice. Well, that's all right. That's good. And the orange juice is good for you, and it's good for you in the middle of the day, and the latter part of the day, too. That's all right. But sometimes those slogans apply more to the things of God. If they only knew it. Now, God has not called us just for salvation. He has called us for something to do that has to do with preparing for the kingdom of God. Now, what he's called the church for today is to get back of the apostles that he has called and chosen, to whom he has given the responsibility of being sent forth. Apostle is a word that means one sent forth with a message. God has not called you as individuals to go to the king or the prime minister, not prime minister, I met him too, but I mean the Haile Selassie was the emperor. But since the other government has taken over, I haven't been able to get back there yet. And until things change, I don't think it would be very helpful for me to try to get in there. But I have also known very personally and had a very private call that lasted over 30 minutes with the Emperor of Japan, Hiro Hito. And I tell them that there are two ways of life. One, I call give. That's how it's going. It's the way of love. And the other is get. And this world is on the way of get. And that's what's wrong. Now, all these are traceable to that one thing and that way of life. Now then, Christ has gone to heaven because the 6,000 years was not yet up. So he's been up there for almost 2,000 years now. But we're almost at the end of that 6,000 years, and we're in the generation that is going to see the end of it. Then Christ is going to come again. And when he comes, he's called us to get back of his apostle in getting this message, the kingdom of God, up to the world as a witness, not to convert the world. Jesus Christ did not come on a soul-saving crusade like Billy Graham goes on. That's not of God. Poor Billy Graham, I'm sorry he doesn't know that, but he doesn't. And he's very probably sincere in what he believes. God judges us according to how well we do and what we have to do with, you know. And you can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. Now, the thing is, the people that God has not called are not being judged. The greatest error, as I say, is thinking that everybody is automatically lost if you don't get saved. The people God has not called are neither lost nor saved. They are just not yet judged. Now, in the church, I want to call your attention to something. It's back here in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter and the 17th verse. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We, brethren, we in the house of God are being judged. Now, you're being judged every day. You've been judged every day you've been here as to what you've done while you're here at the feast. And some of you have been judged you have done wrong, but most of you, I think, have done right. Well, I would be very pleased if all of you have done right, the right thing. We are being judged now. Now, you take this thing of judgment, and in this world, your judgment is in a court of law, and a man is being judged for what he is accused of doing, and either he did or he's innocent and he pleads not guilty, and he's being judged to see if he was innocent and is falsely accused. But he's always judged for something that happened in the past, not for what he's doing right now. Now, God is judging you for what you're doing right now. There are, in a sense, there are two phases of judgment in the Bible. And I have to talk about judgment now the rest of this afternoon. That's what this day is all about. We're not only being judged daily as we go along, but when Christ comes, he's going to call us to an account. as you read in the parable of the talents and the parable of the talents, the 19th chapter of Luke and the 25th chapter of Matthew. He's going to call these to account as to what we have done. Now get this also. We are not saved by our works. We're saved by grace. But we're going to be rewarded or not rewarded, one or the other, according to our works. So works count. Works won't earn your way into the kingdom of God. That's God's free gift to those that God has called. And if he has chosen you, he has chosen you to do something. And if you don't do it, you probably won't get in. Now you take one of the parables, and one sermon this week went into some of the parables. But you take the parable of the talents and the parable of the talents, where God gave a pound to each one in the parable of the talents. Now one man took that, and that represented a certain degree of the Holy Spirit of God. And he intended us to increase. Only one person, Jesus Christ, has ever come with the full measure of the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ didn't have the Holy Spirit by measure, that is, a portion. He had it all completely. But you and I started out with less. But we grow in grace and knowledge according to the last verse in the second Peter that he wrote. We must grow in the grace of Christ and in the knowledge of Christ. And you grow spiritually. And you grow in the amount of the Holy Spirit that you have. And God has given you people in the audience out here that are in the church the job of getting back of the apostle. And when you tell me you're back of me 100%, well, that's fine. And I hope you really do mean it. Because that's what God is judging you about. If you are, and if you are loyal, and if you are faithful. But you must grow in grace. And God gave you the job of getting back to the apostle as the means of increasing your own righteous character, of receiving more and more of his Holy Spirit, growing in grace and knowledge unto a full-grown man, as one of the scriptures says in Ephesians, and ready to be a king or a priest in the kingdom of God. Now, God gave you a means of developing yourself. If you say, well, look, I'll go out of the church and I'll just build my own character. I'll have my own relationship with God. Oh, don't kid yourself. You see, the church is like a temple, physically joined together, and every joint kind of compacted together. And that is the body of Christ that he's going to manage. And if you're out here alone, you're like, well, there's another illustration. Christ says, I am the vine and you are the branches. But if you're cut off from that vine, and that vine is the church, it's the body of Christ. And Christ is that vine, and that is his church. And if you're cut off from that church, you're cut off. It's like if you're out of Switch, you're out of beer. But if you're out of the church, you're just out of God, believe me. It's funny the way they advertise churches to find the good slogans that really belong to the work of God. They don't belong in their commercial advertising. Well, now then, God cut off the world except those he called. You see what that means? That means that those that are not called have not had a chance. Therefore, the responsibility is not theirs. God is holding them accountable for the fact he didn't call them. God is the one who is responsible. Now, that doesn't mean God is guilty. It just means the responsibility is his, and he's going to put himself to that responsibility. And that's what I'm here to talk to you about this afternoon. Now, once again, John 6:44.
Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father draw him. You tell me any scripture that refutes that with any contradiction in the Bible. And it would mean a contradiction of when God put angels to guard anyone getting back into that tree of life. Because God just isn't calling everybody to salvation. And those he calls, it's not just for salvation. It is for a job that you're to do, and the church is to get the gospel to the world, but not every member of it. Now the church is well organized, and you find that in the 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You find it in the 4th chapter of Ephesians. And how God has set different offices in the church, and each one has a certain thing to do. For when someone tries to take the apostleship away from God's apostle, and tries to make himself the apostle, he gets kicked out. Sometimes that's a pretty hard thing to do. Something involves a great deal of suffering. But God hasn't made our way easy in this life, and sometimes we have to suffer to do what we have to do instead of what we would like to do. Now, no church or religious denomination has a knowledge of the master plan of God.